Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor it is to be with your people. What an honor it is to have your word before us that we can receive from you. And Lord, this is the primary way that you speak to us is through your word. So Lord, I pray that you would mix our ears with faith this morning and we would hear from you. And so guide us and lead us now as we go forward in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Ezra 9 this morning. I think this chapter is one of the great chapters in the Bible with regard to holiness. And so I wanted to just focus on that. We'll make the study pretty simple. It's just really 3 points to this particular chapter that I'm going to look at anyway. The first point is the confirmation of Ezra's call, and talk about God's call on your life a little bit. The second point is the sin of Israel, and we'll talk about the sin of Israel and the sin in our lives and the sin in believers' lives, because that's what this is category this is in. And then the third point is, after hearing of that sin, what did Ezra do? And so I think those are great applications for us. So I thought we would begin, because of the holiness in this chapter, to sing on page 5, it is on the lower left, "Take Time to Be Holy." Take time to be holy. What I thought we would start out with this morning is communion, a new month, and just to remember what Jesus has done for us. Pat, would you pass these up, please?
Yeah.
Because without the price that he paid, without the shedding of his blood, we have nothing to talk about. We have no position at all, and we're coming up on resurrection season here pretty soon, and without the resurrection, you know, we have no hope, right? Is so important, and we seem to have, you know, we celebrate Christmas, and of course we don't really know the date of Christmas and that kind of a thing, but we celebrate it, and it's good to celebrate it, but it has gotten so commercial, and now we don't even refer to Resurrection Day anymore as Resurrection Day. It's all Easter, and it's just so commercialized and so watered down and so compromised. So I just wanted to focus on the resurrection a little bit too, because without that, we have no hope. If the tomb were still filled with Jesus' body, then he would have been an imposter, because he prophesied he would be raised again from the dead. And so we have a Savior and we have a God who is successful, who has conquered death. Since Adam and Eve sinned and death entered the world, all die. And it's not a pretty picture in a sense, because we weren't created to die, we're created to live. But God in his great love, even though we sinned and all are going to die in these bodies, has made the provision whereby we'll be with him forevermore. And it's all because of the resurrection, isn't it? Because what happened? Jesus died on the cross. He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full." And then that was confirmed 3 days later with the resurrection of God the Father and the Holy Spirit saying, the propitiation has been paid. The price of your sin has been paid. And it's exhibited by bringing back to life Jesus Christ forevermore as a man, really. And because he lives, we live, right? So we have so much to be thankful for. This morning as I came in, we were all kind of chipping in. Did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? Did you hear about something else? You know, don't underestimate the power of evil in unbelievers. Don't be surprised by the wickedness that you hear of man. Man is even more wicked than animals, is he not? But be surprised when you hear of wickedness in believers. That's something that should really upset you. And we'll see in today's study the impact of that on Ezra, a man of God and a man of his word. But before we get into that, I just wanted to remember what Jesus has done for us. Because what he told us is on the night he was to be crucified, the next day, he said, broke a piece of bread off after dinner, after the Passover Seder. The Passover then was remembering backward to the deliverance out of Egypt. But now, when we remember the Passover, in a sense, we're thinking of Jesus' resurrection, aren't we? And so we want to remember the price that he paid. So when we were in Corinthians, for example, he was telling the Corinthians, you're not doing this right. You're getting drunk at the communion table, and you're coming and trying to get all the food you can get. You're totally missing the point. The point is not to eat and drink. The point is to remember what he has done. And so we now have the elements here in the form of a little wafer and in the form of grape juice. Neither are what Jesus had in terms of bread or in terms of wine. But he wasn't breaking off a piece of his arm and giving it to him and say, here, take and eat. He broke his bread and it stood for his broken body, right? And he said, here, take, eat. This represents my body, which was, some translations say, broken for you, other translations say, given for you. But in any case, it represents his body, which was given for us. And we know in other places it says, by his stripes we are healed. So the stripes are very important in the healing process, apparently. I think it has aspects in the physical healing realm, primarily spiritual, but some physical healing. And then the blood. The blood represents his blood, or the juice represents his blood that he shed. And the Bible has from the very beginning the importance of blood, right? Even Adam's sin was covered by blood because God made tunics of skin for Adam and Eve, and you can't have a skin unless you kill an animal. And so there was blood from the very beginning. In Hebrews we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we are saved by faith in Christ through saved by grace through faith in Christ, true, but it's the blood that really saved us. If Christ hadn't shed his blood for us, there would be no remission of sins, and we would not be saved, right? So it's so important to remember what he did, and he did it out of what? Out of love. And so his love is so high that when we really can kind of get our eyes and ears and wrap around that, all this other stuff in the world has really very little meaning. Even the condition of my body has very little meaning, really, because this body is going to die one day. And we're a lot closer now than we were 50 years ago. Some of you can't even remember about 50 years back. I can now remember 75 years back. Can't remember yesterday, but I can remember 75 years ago. So we want to remember what Jesus has done for us. So let's peel off this first top little layer and take out the wafer. And this is symbolically his body. And he had said in John 6, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot have part of me. And he's talking spiritually there. But in the physical realm, how do we get him inside us? What's what we eat? Because what we eat then goes through our whole body, through our blood system, into every cell. So we want to have Christ in us. And he has said, if you love me and keep my word, my Father will love you and we will come in and dwell in you. That means not just visit, it means come inside us. And so physically, we can kind of enact that through what he has given us in terms of the communion, in terms of the Last Supper, by partaking. He said, take, eat. This represents my body. So let us prayerfully take, eat. And before we eat, just a quick cleansing prayer for forgiveness, confession, and repentance of any sin in our lives, because we've all got it to some degree, because we want to come clean, right? We want to be as close to him as we can be. So maybe 15 seconds or 20 seconds in prayer of cleansing, of confession, and then we'll move forward with taking his body. So, Father, our minds go back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul said, that which I received from you, I also received from the Lord Jesus, I also give to you. And on that last night after dinner, he took a piece of bread and he broke it and he said, take, eat. This represents my body, which is given for you. This do as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me. So, Lord, this morning, once again, as we eat this little wafer, we want to remember the price that you paid. And as we digest it, Lord, we are in a sense asking you to come in us all the way, fill our hearts, fill us totally, every part of our body. May there be no place off limits in our body, in my body. May there be nothing withheld from you. Come in, Lord, come in, into my heart, into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Let us partake together. And then in like manner, after supper, he took the cup and he says, this cup represents the new covenant of my blood, the covenant of forgiveness, basically, the covenant of grace. And he said, this do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. So as we drink this, may we remember the price that he paid. It's the blood. It's the power of the blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me new life. It's the blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice. So may we take this cup now, thankfully remembering the price that he paid and the blood, his blood that he shed, that we might have eternal life. Let us partake together. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives new life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than the snow, my Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. Well, turning to Ezra chapter 9, last week we ended with, they have arrived after their four-month journey. They weighed all the materials. And then we ended last week with the statement, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and to the house of God. Chapter 9 then goes right next verse. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. I want to look at this chapter today really in three different little points. It's basically one of the holiest chapters in the Bible, I think, showing God's holiness and his preciousness, and showing man continuing depravity, really. And the first point I want to look at is the call of Ezra and relate that to the call on your life and the call on my life. But we know that Ezra was probably wondering, I don't know if we know that for sure, but he was probably wondering, Lord, why are you calling me back to Jerusalem? Of all the places in the world, why would I go back to Jerusalem? The temple has been rebuilt, sacrifices have begun once again after 70 years of none, and all of these priests and so forth are back there. That's the holy spot. Send me somewhere else where they don't even know. I mean, there's got to be 100 people back there that could do a decent job of reviewing the word and reviewing the law. And so he's making this long, hard trip, probably wondering, what in the world am I going here for in the first place? And this trip is hard, 4 months, and constantly praying that we don't get attacked by bandits and all, with all this stuff we've got, this 30-some tons of gold and silver. And he gets there, and they weigh it all in, and, oh, Lord, you're so good. You protected us all the way. You brought every ounce of gold and silver here. And this is so good. And now we're back in the land. We're back in with the temple. We're back with worship. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You're so good, God. You're so good. And he scarcely gets there. And of course, they had sacrifices right after he got there. That's the very first thing they did. And that would have put a whole signal through Jerusalem there. Hey, we got a spiritual man back in town. One guy, just one guy, Ezra, causes this to happen. And now the leaders come to him and they say, we got a problem here. Our priests, Levites, and other leaders have not separated themselves from the abominations of all of these nations. These 7 nations that we were to drive out, plus Egypt, there's 8 on this list. And now Ezra quickly now comes to the realization, ooh, this is why I was called back here. This is why I'm here. And all his preparation of knowing the Word of God, all his preparation of being close to God, now comes into full force and effect. Because you got a wicked situation here. You got the believers in sin, widespread sin, significant. It's not just sin, it's trespass. Trespass is much worse than sin. There's sin, iniquity, and trespass in the Bible. Sin means we're missing the mark. You can sin while trying your very hardest, but you miss the mark, right? But trespass is worse. Iniquity, by the way, means our marred nature, our old flesh, is what we got from Adam and Eve. We all are born into iniquity. We all have flesh, we call it flesh, that goes the wrong way, right? We've all got that. But then we've got trespass here. Trespass is willful, deliberate sinning when you know better. You probably saw some movies in the Western or whatever, they draw a line down and, you know, you step over that line, you know, you're trespassing, right? I grew up back in Missouri and the farmers would put no trespassing signs in their wooded areas and so forth. And what does it mean? It says don't cross over, right? Stay out. And we have here this trespass of Israel, which we'll get into in just a moment. And it's a serious, serious thing. It's the thing that got them out of Jerusalem 70 years ago and put them in exile for 70 years. It was the abomination of idolatry. And now they're going right back into it again. Unbelievable, isn't it? Unbelievable. But let's talk about the call a minute. Notice God doesn't give you all the answers to his call on your life. He only gives you one step at a time, right? And you say, well, I want to know more, Lord. Well, take the first step, and I'll give you the second. Take the second step, and I'll give you the third. So here we see Ezra being prepared and called back to go by the edict of God turning Artaxerxes' heart and commanding him to go. Picked him out to lead this group. Picked him out. When he gets back, he's even got capital punishment capability. He's got the edict to pick out judges all over the land back there. I mean, he's been given total, total authority to do everything. And he must have been wondering, why me, Lord? Why me? Why me? But now he sees. Now he sees the reason for the call. And we also see something else in the call. Whenever God makes a call, he always works on both ends. He works on the preparation end on this way, and he works on the reception end on the other way. And here Ezra sees that, because Ezra gets there and boom, he right away gets met with a problem so big that you need somebody with real spiritual heft, spiritual strength to be able to handle that problem. Why? Because it's the leaders themselves that are foremost in this sin. So we see the call then. So the call in your life, before we leave that, be obedient to his call even though you don't understand the call. Why me? We all think there's 100 men or 1,000 men, maybe in my case 10,000 men that could do a much better job than I could do. Well, why call me? And so isn't that what we think? Think of Gideon when he was called. Oh, no, Lord, I'm the least of all the tribes and so forth. Moses said, no, I But we read in other places he was a wonderful spokesman, so it was Moses. It wasn't a fact he couldn't talk. Isn't that true? When you're called, you say, why me? And I don't understand it. You need faith to follow the call, instructions, and the obedience to follow the Word of God. You've got to have faith because he's not going to give you all the reasons. He's not going to paint you a total picture of everything that's going to happen to you. And if you approve that, then you're going to go. No, that's not the way the call works. The call works, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Will you serve me? Yeah, I'll serve you. Well, go. Well, yeah, but Lord, why? We don't see in the scripture that we're to ask why on every time the Lord gives us instruction. We also don't see God giving us all the reasons. If we did, we'd have a Bible so big we couldn't carry it in with a truck, right? So we want to be obedient to the call. So now let's move on into the sin here that we see. Verse 2, for they, now this is the people of Israel, including leaders, priests, and Levites, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass. Now that is really a heavy verse, if you really get into it. We'll just look at a couple of verses here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. This is only four verses, so it's easier to read. There's more in Exodus. There's more in Leviticus. This is given to them over and over again. And we'll look at another one in the New Testament because the application still holds for you and I today. But here is Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, here are the seven, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. That's the Joshua conquest. Nor shall you make marriages with them. Da-da-da-da. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. That's the command. Very clear. Now we look at the scripture full of examples of violation of that command. Think of Solomon. Solomon had a great spiritual heritage. His father was King David. He was to build the temple for the Lord. Solomon goes to the Lord and asks for wisdom. God gave him more wisdom than any king has ever had before or since. How many of us said, oh, if I just had the wisdom of Solomon, you know, if I just had the wisdom, if I just had more wisdom, I would really be something. Well, Solomon was really something, but it wasn't good. Solomon had, I don't know, how many wives did he have? He lost track after. 700 wives. If he'd only had seven of just totally pagan wives, it would have been terrible. Because what happens? They bring in the pagan policies, the pagan practices. They don't convert to Judaism. They stay pagan. And the paganism comes in first to your family and then to the whole nation. And so Solomon finished miserably, spiritually speaking. I don't know, maybe he's saved. I don't know what the Lord did with him. But I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about here's a man who had this great spiritual heritage. And of course, it was so bad, so the Lord said, what? Upon your death, I will tear the nation in two pieces, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And that's, of course, exactly what happened under Rehoboam. And so less than 150 years later after that, the northern kingdom, which started out worshiping golden calves, fell to Assyria. Another 125 years or so later, the southern kingdom fell because of their idolatry as well. and because also they had not kept the commandment of the Lord in giving the land a 1 year rest every seven years. And so that was 490 year period there. So 1/7 of that is 70 years. So God says, you'll go into exile 7 years. I'll destroy Jerusalem. I'll destroy your land. And you'll either die there or you'll be taken captive. And in here, today's study, it shows us bondage, humiliation, and death, and so forth. So that's what's happening. So we see there then that he gets on the scene. Now they have just gotten back after 70 years of exile for the sin of the abomination of idolatry, of bringing paganism into their bloodline. And it says here, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Remember, God chose Israel to bring his Messiah through that bloodline. So God's going to keep that bloodline clean, but man is going to mess it all up every which way he can by marrying into the paganism. And so they're saying here, we've destroyed the holy seed. Now, just talking about sin for a minute, think of the self-centeredness of this sin of marrying pagan women. You're totally disregarding the heritage. You're totally disregarding God's grace and mercy on allowing them to come through this bondage and delivering them out of it, as he promised he would. God is faithful, God is righteous, God is just. And so what do? Over time, it's 57 years now, remember, between chapters 6 and 7, when Ezra comes on the scene, and in that 57 years, it is just spiritual distinctiveness, just going down. Probably so slowly, you couldn't really see it at any one point in time. It probably didn't feel that badly. It probably would have started out with making some little alliances with the neighbors around them so they could trade and they could prosper for their businesses and so forth. And they probably had some partnerships in one thing and another. And you're starting now to get an alliance with the enemy. Talks about it in here, an alliance. In fact, in another translation, this very act of marrying into the pagans is called an alliance, because that's what it is. You're joining together with the enemy, and the enemy becomes your partner. When the enemy becomes your partner, you're into sin. It's much easier to pull somebody down than it is to pull somebody up. So when you partner with an enemy, you're going to be pulled down. It's just going to happen. Now, in 2 Corinthians, you know, jumping ahead a little bit, but in 2 Corinthians, we have this very thing given to us here with regard to not being unequally yoked, right? And I think it's 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, this is very important, come out from among them and be what? Separate. If you're born again, you're going to be separate from the world. Amen. If there's no separation in your life and you're living just like you've always lived, you're not born again. As far as I'm concerned, you can say the sinner's prayer 1,000 times and go to 1,500 revivals, and if your life is not changed inside out by the Spirit, you're not saved. That's my opinion. I think it's probably fairly close to the Scripture. We've got to be born again from inside out. Our lives have to be changed. We have to become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, of course, that brings us right back to the question for you and I. These things fit today just as they've always fit. This is New Testament. I'm just reading. I'm not Old Testament. I'm New Testament. I'm reading after Christ has paid the price of sin and risen from the dead. This is the marching orders here. Come out from among them. Be separate. Now, Sunday here, we had quite a message on the problems of showing hostility towards sinners when they come into the church and making them not feel welcome. And we kind of came down, I think, in that message really on that side of not closing our doors and saying, we're all holy and you're all sinners, so you're not welcome here. We want to welcome sinners. But when we go into that message and when we go into that subject, we have to be really careful we're not compromising with the enemy and joining them. We must love the sinner, yes, indeed, but we must hate the sin. And we got in and they say, well, I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to be judgmental. In the true sense of the word, we don't want to be judgmental as far as casting a decision on a person's life spiritually. That's not ours to do. But to the extent that judgment means discernment, we must discern between good and evil. We must discern what's sin and is not sin. And think about Jesus. Boy, Jesus made people feel very uncomfortable with their sin, right? Now, there's too many churches today throughout the world. They don't want to upset anybody. Well, we won't talk about the blood. We won't talk about the cross. We won't talk about sin because that makes our people feel uncomfortable. I know one person very close in my family that doesn't want to come to any really Bible teaching church because he feels uncomfortable. And but the point is, when you come down, well, we don't want to make sinners feel uncomfortable in our church. We want to welcome them in love, but we don't want to welcome their sin. We don't want to say, come in and you can continue in your sin as long as you want. No way. A believer cannot continue in sin, or they're not a believer. And you're not doing them any favor if you just are continuing to show them their love and they're continuing in sin. So anyway, we have here now, they have the leaders who are leading in this. The leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. Now, paint this scenario. When your leaders are in trespass, what do? They corrupt the others, yes. But you got a real problem, because in this case, how can you go against the leadership and say, leader, you're in sin? Because, you know, it's kind of like having a wicked teacher in school. You can't approve of their wickedness, but you want to pass the course, right? You can't quite go up to them and say, you know, you're out of here tomorrow unless you change your ways. I mean, because you're the student, you'll be out, right? So when you got a leader way up here and you got these other people down here, they see what's going on, not all of it, but they see some of it, and they know something's not right. So now Ezra comes on the scene, and notice just one man's presence immediately impacts them. And they start to see this man has got the spiritual strength. This man has the knowledge of the Word of God. This man has the love of God. We can go to him with this problem. We can handle it. We're not really strong enough on the totem pole, but here he can handle it. And so that's exactly what they do. And I'm sure when he came, they saw light, they saw purity, they saw God's righteousness, and all of a sudden, by comparison, their lifestyle was, ugh, this is an abomination to the Lord that caused our exile before. It caused Jerusalem to be destroyed. It's caused us to be kicked out of our land. It says, they have taken some of their daughters as wives and some of their sons, so the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So this is just a wonderful passage here to show us the continuing sinful nature of man, the righteousness and mercy of God. And we see in Israel's case, as the chosen people of God, over and over and over and over again, they fall into sin, don't they? I was thinking just this last week, we watched Billy Graham's funeral and some other things on there, and how important one man's life is. But on the other hand, I'm thinking about how all of these important lives, whether it's Spurgeon or Chuck Smith or Billy Graham or whoever it is, their life has a beginning and an ending. And when their life ends, it ends. And oftentimes, the great ministry that the Lord was doing through that person is not the same anymore. And you say, well, what happened? You know, what happened? I mean, during my lifetime, you know, we got to save the whole world because, you know, I don't think we're going to save the whole world. I don't think. Look at how many people are saved in 2,000 years of the church age. A lot of people saved, but percentage-wise, we're pretty much where we were when we began. But I know this, the Lord loves every person that's created, and I know the Lord will give every single person the alternative of choice. I don't care where they are. They can be born under a rock in Antarctica. And if they want the Lord, He will reveal Himself to them. We have way too many testimonies from the Muslims and everybody else who never heard the Word of God, never saw the Bible, never know anything about Jesus Christ, but said, God, who are you? Are you the God of Allah? Are you the God of the Christians? Or who are you? And when somebody asks with a true heart, Lord, show me who you are, the Lord will show them who he is. He says, I will in no way cast anyone out who comes to me. Now, that doesn't take away the need for us to tell people about the Lord. It doesn't take away the need for us to demonstrate him in our lives. I like what Spurgeon said, because, you know, he's a Calvinist, and yet every sermon he ever gave, he gave an evangelistic message to. And people would say, well, if you believe in Calvinism, if you believe in everybody's saved is going to be saved, why do you have to preach them? He said, well, look at it this way. If I was a fisherman, and I went down the road, and I went into this first lake here, and I saw a little manager guy of the facility, and I said, any fish in your lake? Pretty much they come out and fish, but there just really aren't any fish here. And he said, well, I forget this. So he goes down to the next lake. And this guy says, yeah, we just brought in 20 million fish or whatever, 20,000 fish this last week. Man, they're catching fish in here right and left. Where would you fish? Which lake would you fish in? You'd fish in the lake where the fish are biting, right? Who's going to bite? It's the people that are chosen by the Lord. They're not saved yet, but they're going to be saved. So I won't get into election because I don't understand it. I just know that God chose me and he chose you or he wouldn't be here. And there's a part of it we have to do too. And then once saved, we really have some things to do, don't we? We can either live obediently to the word or we can not. And that's on us, right? He's always there. He's always faithful. So we see here then, the rulers have been leading in this trespass. So now what's he to do? What would you do? Somebody said, kick him out. Well, I don't think you have the power to kick him out, but I know somebody who does. You go to God. So look what he does here. This verse 3, spend some time on this verse in meditation on it, because there's a lot of power here. So when I heard this thing, when I heard of this trespass, of the leaders leading in this trespass, when I heard this thing, this terrible abomination that they had committed of getting paganism back into their lives, back into the land again, I tore my garment and I tore my robe. Now, in Israel, the greatest sense of mourning and sadness and so forth you can show when somebody dies or something is to tear your clothes. You remember Caiaphas and so forth, that when he was so disgusted or whatever with Jesus and what he said, he tore his clothes. So he tears not only his garment, but he tears his robe, tears everything he has on in a sense. And now the other thing they would do, they would shave their head and shave their beard in to show this great mourning. Well, apparently he doesn't have time to get his electric razor or whatever, or clippers. So he starts pulling his hair out and pulling his beard out. Now, why is he doing this? Because of his sin? No. He hadn't sinned at all in this case. It was the sin of the believers. It was the sin of the brethren. It was the sin of his fellow Israelite. And as I read this, and I see what is my reaction to seeing brothers and sisters in sin. Have I ever torn my clothes? No. Have I ever pulled my beard out? No, I don't have a beard, but I got hair. Have I ever pulled my hair out? No. Have I ever been just, as he said here, completely astonished? And that word in the Hebrew means totally devastated. In a stupor, you can't even react. You're just astonished at somebody else's sin. I'm not talking about my own sin. We kind of get there in our own sin because there's a lot more conviction. But this is the love for the brothers. We're to love one another as we love ourselves. So if we're going to get all concerned over our own sin, we ought to be concerned over other sin, right? This is one of the messages here, I think. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment, my robe, and plucked out my beard and some of my hair and sat down astonished. So he just hears this. He just sits down. But now notice. He sits down and he's going to become fasting and praying now, because in just a few minutes, well, I don't know, a few minutes, a few hours, whatever, says what? Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. By the virtue of this holy man sitting down, all of a sudden, spiritually, things start to happen, and the others who are trembling at the word of God, the others who are really serious believers, start to gather around him. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't put a sign up, if you're concerned, come here. No, he just sits down with the Lord. And notice that what happens. Everyone who trembled at the word of God assembled to me. Amazing. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now, when is that? 3 p.m. 3 p.m. is the time of the afternoon prayer. And why did he sit in a total stupor? I don't know when he started that, probably in the morning, but why did he pick that time to come out of it? And I don't know, but I got a couple of ideas. Number one, that's the time the blood is shed in a big way at the evening sacrifice. And when you see the blood, there's power in the blood, and even though at this point Christ's blood hadn't been shed yet, there was the blood which would make a tremendous impact. There was the practice of praying in the afternoon, which would have meant time to pray. And then I think there's another thing probably which was important here that God would do, and that is all these other people would come in to pray at the same time, right? So the place is probably packed with people praying, coming in to pray. And here, all of a sudden, this day is Ezra sitting here on the ground in silence. And now verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose. So he gets up. I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, now what's he do? I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Notice the position there of humility and falling on your knees. Now, I don't really think physical position is everything in prayer, but I do think when you're on your knees, you're much more likely to be humble than you are when you're standing up, because you're bowing down to the Lord. So he is just bowing down, fell on his knees, and then he what? He reaches toward the Lord. And isn't that a picture of prayer? Humility and reaching toward the Lord. Lord, I need help. I need you. I'm desperate, he's in a sense saying. That's not what he says, because we're told what he says here. Verse 6, and I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you for our iniquities. Notice that. He doesn't say for your iniquities, you lousy, rotten leaders who fell into sin. He takes that prayer request personally. And anytime you're in true intercessory prayer, you have to be that close to who you're praying for to really be effective, I believe. You've got to take that sin as your own sin. We have the same, I printed out Daniel's prayer in today's notes too, and you'll see Daniel does exactly the same thing in Daniel chapter 9. He takes the sin of Israel as his own sin. So here, all through here now, it's going to be first person, our, my, we. And so we see here, I lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up into heaven. So here he's saying, this is the condition, Lord, we're confessing, we're admitting, and we're telling you that we know our sin has risen up as high as heaven. Real confession here, isn't it? And he goes into the historical aspect a little bit too. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty for our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands. We've just been in exile. And this is what the exile, this is what disobedience will bring to you. Sword, captivity, plunder, humiliation. That's disobedience. That's the ultimate disobedience for all of us, by the way. Sword, which means death. Captivity, which means we're in bondage to sin. Plunder means that the devil robs us, or we're robbed. And humiliation, we're wiped out because of the disobedience. I've told you before, I mean, I tell you every time, I think, in Deuteronomy it says what? If you're obedient, God will bless you and curse your enemies. If you're disobedient, God will curse you and bless your enemies. Which do you want to do, Moses would say. And they all said, oh, we'll be obedient, we'll be obedient, we'll be obedient. But they weren't. By the third generation after they went into the land under Joshua, they were into idolatry. And here's 57 years into idolatry. Over and over again, we see it. Now notice in verse 8, he is acknowledging the awesomeness of God and his holiness, his righteousness. He says, now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. After 70 years of exile, he's allowed some of them to come back to Jerusalem. A remnant, to give us a peg in his holy place. What do you think that means? Yeah, most people think it means, now you got some place in Jerusalem to hang your hat on or to hang your clothes on. I think it means that, but I think it means something else too. This word peg is the same word as used in Jael, where Jael, this woman, drove this tent stake through the head of Sisera. It went in one side of his head and came out the other side of the head and went into the ground. Now, that's a tent stake at least this long, right? And basically, that tent stake is also identified as an anchor stake. That's the strong stake to hold the tent up. So I see here that this definition would apply as well, because God has given them an anchor spiritually in Jerusalem by allowing them to come back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the altar, and have the sacrifices. So God's been gracious to them, he's saying. You've given us grace to give us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, in his holy place. That's an anchor in God's holy place. And that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in their bondage. That's what we get through that anchor stake with the Lord, it would seem to me. And that, by the way, is also the same word that Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh. Remember, we talked about that, an 18-inch tent stake. Verse 9, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended his mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. And of course, we had that Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, now Artaxerxes, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, which has been done, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Jerusalem and Judah. What does that mean? Well, some people said, well, that's prophetic. We're talking about next book, Nehemiah building the wall, and I think that would include that. But I also think this. If you look on page 4, you know, you always got to have a photo here, right? What is page 4? Picture. Anybody who's been to Israel has been there. That's called the Wailing Wall, or it's called the Western Wall. That is the top of the retaining wall of the old temple. It goes all the way down to another 40 to 60 feet under this, to the bottom of the old Tyropian Valley. And when the Romans destroyed the temple, and Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left on top of another. They pulled all the stones, of course, because the gold and all that had melted in the fire and run in the cracks. Remember, those stones were not mortared together. They were sitting on one another, very tightly, but sitting on one another. So they would roll the stone off and scrape the gold off each stone as they rolled, rolling it off the side down into the valley. And now that's all built up. So what you're seeing here, where the people are walking, that's just been cemented over all of the rubble and stuff from the old temple that's down under that. But this is the wall which has been the one hope for Israel now all these years, because it's the wall that's there and they worship there. So I can see that in this verse as well, that he will give them a wall there to worship in, a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Now, how often is that not our position when we're confessing our sins personally? What shall we say after this? We can probably all remember. I remember when I would sin, probably trespass more like it, my mom would take a yardstick and she would whack me. And I would cry, oh, I'd hurt so badly. Well, she didn't really hurt much at all. But then it was over and I felt so good because now it's over. I can go play again, right? My dad is another story. I don't think my dad ever spanked me really physically. He was much worse. He would look at me in the eye. He said, son, why did you do that? You know that's wrong. And what do you say? I don't know, Daddy, I don't know. So it's what it says here. Now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Guilty as charged, right? I mean, really, what can I say? I knew better. We shouldn't have gotten involved with these other people. We shouldn't have married into the enemy. We shouldn't have assimilated with them. This terrible sin that you made so clear to us and put us into captivity for 70 years, now we're doing again. What can we say? But notice, Ezra is praying this prayer as though it's his own. That is amazing, isn't it? Amazing to me. I guess it's so amazing to me because it's so far away from what I do. When I see other believers in sin, I tell everybody in the world about it. Can you believe what they're doing? Can you believe what they said? Can you believe that? I can't believe that. Now, I will make a statement here, which I think is more accurate. Don't underestimate the wickedness of an unbeliever. They can do anything. But don't think that believers' sin is something that we can complain about. We should really be surprised at it and pray for them, right? That's the message in this lesson today. And it really impacted me because I do very little of praying for others' sins compared to praying for my own. You're all looking at me like, well, I'm glad you got that problem. I don't have that problem. Well, I got it, so you can pray for me for that problem. Number 11, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the people of the land, with their abominations which they have filled it from one end to the other with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters to your as your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity. So there is a little clue right in there. I think one of the things which they were doing as well, they were trying to make alliances with the enemy for peace and prosperity. Yeah, if we get close to all our enemies, we'll have peace and prosperity with them. Let's do that. But the Lord says, come out from among them, be separate, and eat the good land, and leave it to the inheritance of our children. So if we are obedient, we will give this on to the children, which is so important. So important, because that's the whole purpose of having an equal yoke marriage, in a sense, so that the child will grow up to be pure and true. Notice what happens in an unequal marriage. Because of the flesh, the child, as it grows up in an unequal marriage, will always gravitate flesh-wise toward the flesh parent. Mom says, let's say she's a believer and dad's not. Mom says, let's go to church. Nope, I'll stay home with dad. He never goes. And then if they do go, they'll be told about what happens to you if you don't believe and you go to hell. So he comes back and says, Mommy, is Daddy going to hell?
Don't say that, don't say that. Yes, but don't say that.
And so now you got a fight going on your whole married life because you're always against opposition. And so what happens? The believer gets pulled down, always gets pulled down somewhat, in some cases really way down. And very hard to pull up the unbeliever, because you can't pull up an unbeliever. All you can do is pray for them and pray that they will be moved by the Spirit. But you can't save them. You can't do that yourself. But you can be pulled down by them. So we go on. Verse 13, after all that has come upon us, our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. You know, I love that a lot of people you see around here, you say, how are you doing? And many of them will say, better than I deserve. And so it's kind of an old term around here. It doesn't mean too much. But you know, that term works pretty well. Next time you're in a grocery line or something and you get up enough eye contact or whatever with somebody else, some stranger, and they say, how you doing? Why don't you say, better than I deserve? And if they say, whoa, what do you mean by that? So, well, I deserve to go to hell for my sin, but Jesus died on the cross and paid the price, so I'm better than I deserve. Oh, that'll get them thinking. That'll get them thinking. Anyway, here, better than I deserve. Yes, our God have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? And again, remember, the abomination here is idolatry. The abomination is the fact that we're talking now about specifically, we'll get into it next week a little more, we're talking about marrying the pagans that stay pagans. We're not necessarily talking about marrying an unbeliever and that believer becomes a believer. I mean, if that happens, then you're kind of in a different ballgame, right? But this is for the Solomon situation where he brings in the pagans and they stay pagans and they corrupt the whole thing. Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel. Now notice this ending to the prayer. See if you see a request for forgiveness here. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He just significantly reinforces and states God's righteousness. Isn't that amazing? I wonder how many times we tend always to go to the dark side. We always go, oh, how bad things are. Oh, bad, how bad things are. Or how bad things are with me, or whatever. Rather than the high road is really focusing on the righteousness and the awesomeness of God, isn't it? Amen. And then everything else falls into place when you have His righteousness in the right perspective. And we see ourselves as wretched sinners, don't we? Really wretched sinners. Well, at least I am. And yet He saved me by grace. And one thing I do know, as you get older, and we're out of time, as you get older, you become more conscious of your time is running out to live this Christian life the way the Lord wants you to live it. Because if you fritter it away and you die, you're not going to have that opportunity again. So whatever years we have left, we want to make the most of it, right? to be as obedient as we can. Not that we're going to do great things, or I'm going to witness to 1,000,000,000 people. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just being obedient to His word and honoring Him and praising Him and saying yes when He says, will you go or will you whatever, Lord, out of love, right? Father, we thank You for this study today. And Lord, there's so much here, I just can't grasp it all. I just pray that each one here will be leaving with what You want them to have. And may we honor You. May we praise Your name. May we prepare ourselves for the resurrection period coming up at a time when people may be more open to You as well. And Lord, bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen.